So in James chapter 2, verse 8, which is our starting point for our study, we read, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. And we saw in the first part of our study, we traced that back, starting from James, all the way to the Old Testament, and we see consistent teaching and consistency within the Scriptures, both New and Old Testament, as Pastor Andy was mentioning this morning. This is not something new. It's something that is right heart at the heart of God and His nature. So it's so important for us, and now in the New Covenant, to focus here. It's of great value, and this is what we covered on the first time. We see that a lot of the law, all of them, are captured and encapsulated in this one command. So it's very profitable for us to concentrate on loving our neighbors ourselves. But then again, we have this issue. What does it mean? What does it truly stand for? In our second consideration, we went back and considered the lawgiver. So who is this royal law? Why? Because it's issued by the King of Kings, and we consider the God of the Bible. So we have a proper understanding. It's important when we tell people, I believe in God. We say, which God are you? Do you believe in? Say, okay, I believe in the God of the Bible. I believe in Yahweh, I believe in Jesus, and that sets the conversation in a proper place. And after doing that, we started looking at the command. Now, what we're going to do tonight, Lord willing, is to continue as we consider the love. And the last time we considered love from the source and the definition of it, and it is God Himself, of course. And for that, we went to 1 John. And we were looking at the what of the command, which is the action, love. The who, the object of this action, is our neighbor. And the how, or the manner of or extent, is as yourself. So we're still in part one, love. And the action, we looked at the most important element of this royal law is the action of love. After all, Paul affirmed that love is the fulfillment of the law in Romans 13, 8 to 10. That's a beautiful passage there. And he goes into detail how he defines love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law. And it's interesting that today, Pastor Andy on Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, as the Lord is preparing the stage, as it were, for his encapsulation of his new interpretation, and as the new lawgiver and the new covenant, how he would internalize the law and only pertain to those who have been changed by the Spirit through grace and given a new heart of flesh. So we see that love is a fulfillment of the law in the same way that Christ came to fulfill the law of the old covenant. So we know that our culture has a very different concept of definition of love. I was talking to Frank this morning and we're talking about, and Neil was there too, and really what we see the world talking about love is completely opposite of what true biblical love is. This is something that we need to understand. When we're out there, we read on a magazine, so and so, or a movie, we need to say right off the bat, it's completely opposite. What they call love is not what the Bible really talks about love. It's important. We should actually maybe even use a different word for that. But the problem is we have the same word in English. So we need to understand what true love is. And this is part of the study. So we went to 1 John 4:7-21, and that's where we ended last time. And just, I won't read the passage, but we see in verse 7, love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. So he is the source of love. And then we went into verses 9 and 10, action. This is how God showed his love among us. He talks about him giving his own son. And then verses 11 and 12, the reaction or consequence of God's love. Since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So it's a reaction and a consequence of those. Of the love of God. That foundation being God is love, and whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. And we saw that our triune God, the God of the Bible, the great I Am, Yahweh, the YHWH, the tetragrammaton, sovereignly defines, determines, and provides love to his creation, especially to his people, those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And when we were talking about this, and it's important, I'll stress this point again, it's important to understand that this does not apply to any unbelievers. This only applies to believers. And we pause along the message and we address the unbeliever. It's important to always have a message and a word to the unbelieving friends among us. So I said, unbelieving friend, because we care for you, and this is true, we care for you and your eternal destiny, repent and believe. Why would you continue to live a life without purpose, without hope, and then go to the place of eternal punishment, hell? And we saw that in Ezekiel 33:11, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die? Ezekiel 33:11. Why will you die? And then to the Christians, verse 19 on 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. So as we will see today, this biblical love is a gift that the Lord gives his people. It's a part of a gift of the Spirit as we will look at it. So it's something that only Christians really, so true biblical love is only obtained and received by grace and understood by Christians. And one of our greatest calling is to really remove any blockages from the Spirit working in us to manifest this fruit by repenting continually from our sin, praying to the Lord, keeping in the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures, and improving our sanctification so we can attain and better understand what this great love that we have in us that the Lord has given us. So that becomes a well of a fountain of wealth that it goes out from us, so we can then truly love people because we have been regenerated and born again by the Spirit. We have been loved, so we can then love back. And this is what the Royal Law in Scripture says, love your neighbor as yourself, meaning you need to be having loved first. You understand truly what biblical love is, and that's what you need to ought to exercise to your neighbor. We also saw that that was not optional. So this is a command stated by John in verse 21. He has given us this command, John says. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. And hence why those two commands are so intertwined. So love your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. So if you're able, if we are able to love our neighbor ourselves, that implies that we have been loved and we love the Lord first. You cannot really decouple them. Good. Today what we want to do is go to 1 Corinthians 13. And in 1 Corinthians 13, so we start with 1 John 4 to really anchor first who is the source and what is true biblical love from the perspective of God through Christ. And because he loved us, now we can love. So now Paul goes into 1 Corinthians 13, and this is a very famous chapter, the chapter of love, as we used to call it. And here we'll see several attributes, but more so than attributes, are really effects or outcomes or actions from this biblical love. So I'll read 1 Corinthians 13. It's a short chapter, and we will zero in from verses 4 to 8a. 1 Corinthians 13. And yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. It's important to understand that the greatest gift that anyone can receive from God, the Holy Spirit, is love. And we remember from Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law, Galatians 5:22. And now these three remain, we just read verse 13, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So we'll go through verses 4 to 8a to consider all these actions, really outcomes of love. And what does love do? How does love look like? So we can help us to define proper biblical love when we are ought to love this. So we almost like instead of love is, you can picture your name in there. So like Pedro is patient. Love is, Pedro is kind. Like I've heard some commentaries doing that. And you should start like saying with Jesus. If you replace Jesus for love, it completely makes sense. Like that's Christ. This is the definition of Christ. So we ought to, that's the goal. What we're doing right now is going to raise the bar so high so we can aim and say, that's all this I have to be able to do to my neighbor. Show this to my neighbor. That's the royal law found in Scripture. For this, I'm going to be relying on Fee's commentary on 1 Corinthians heavily. I'll be quoting him extensively. So please bear with me here. We'll look at verse 4 then. Love is patient, love is kind. And this is from Fee. These first two clauses, love is patient, love is kind, represent respectively love's necessary passive and active responses toward others. The one pictures long forbearance toward them. The second pictures active goodness in their behalf. In Pauline theology, they represent the two sides of the divine attitude toward humankind. Romans, for example, Romans 2:4. In Romans 2:4, we read, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? On the one hand, God's loving forbearance is demonstrated by his holding back his wrath toward human rebellion. On the other hand, his kindness is found in a thousandfold expressions of his mercy. Thus, Paul's description of love begins with this twofold description of God, who through Christ has shown himself forbearing and kind toward those who deserve divine judgment. And Fee concludes this section with the obvious implication, of course, and I underlined this for my and bolded it, is that this is how his people are to be toward others. So what we need to understand is the definition of patient and kind, as the description Paul starts here, they're really anchored in how God is himself. Bernhard, for example, says, God's patience stands behind human patience. God's patience stands behind human patience. It's a pattern and the first link in a chain. Human patience is not, first of all, a virtue achieved, but a gift received. That's good from him. It's not, first, a virtue achieved, but a gift received. It is listed among the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Again, forbearance is another word for patience. It's another fruit of the Spirit, patience. And that's why it's important to make pause and say, okay, like, if you're here and you're an unbeliever, this, you, as hard as you may try, you would never attain true biblical definition of patience or love if you're outside of Christ. So it's important for us to remind constantly. And if we are in Christ, then yes, we can, because we have the Spirit. And Elwell mentions that probably the greatest of the New Testament references to God's patience. So we are to understand God's patience because it stands behind our God-given patience. It's 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So I'm addressing here the unbeliever amongst us. If you're not safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus, having repented of your sins and believed in him for the forgiveness of your sins, please, please realize that God's patience with you is only intended for your repentance. You are in grave danger. Your eternal destiny depends on this. Do not presume on having more time to come to Jesus. I've heard people say, like, well, I'll do it later. I'll think about it tomorrow. Let me live a little bit my life. And then the ideal situation, the unbeliever says, well, on my deathbed, right? But the last day, so I leave everything outside of Christ, and then I repent the minute before I die. But do not presume that you will have that. You're in grave danger. Don't believe the lies of your flesh, the world, and the devil. Don't believe those lies that you are better outside of Christ. No, they're lies. You will die in your sins unless you run to the Savior. Jesus Christ stands ready and more than able to forgive you. Take upon his yoke and have life. Take upon his yoke and have life. And this is something that we ought to tell our neighbor as well. Loving our neighbor means, when we have the opportunity, to tell them this. That is a loving thing to say to someone. They might hate us. They probably most likely will hate us. But this is the loving thing. Loving your neighbor as yourself means you want him to be in heaven. You want him to be outside of the grips of the evil one, Satan, and into the blessed arms of the Savior. Now, for us in Christ, if we truly are in him, for us, if we are truly, we should manifest these two positive effects of works of love. The works of love, patience and kindness. Patience and kindness. Patience is a God-given fruit of the Spirit, same as love. We're looking at love in the whole, and kindness. Just like our blessed and triune God. So that's how the Lord is. He is patient. He's kind. This is how Christ is. We ought to be Christ-like. That's the goal in our sanctification, be like Christ. And the Spirit is helping, and the Spirit is aiding us, and he's taking us from one level to level in terms of Christ-likeness, glory to glory. Enabled and empowered by God the Holy Spirit, we should, listen to this, we should see clear, progressive evidence of this fruit in our lives. Wow. We should see clear, progressive evidence of this fruit in our lives. Long term, okay? Don't be too harsh with you on your self-evaluation week of daily. Maybe go yearly, I would say. Maybe monthly, try quarterly if you want. Because, why? Because we do fall. We do fall. We keep on sinning. If we're too harsh with our self-examination, we'll be really, really terrible and discouraged. But see the trend. The trend needs to be clearly progressive in this fruit of our lives. Patient. How are we doing? And that's, self-examination is important for the Christian. How are we doing? Are we stuck? Are we stuck? Can we say, I am more patient and more kind with the people around me, with my neighbor, than a year ago? Can I say that? One of the things and tools that's important and very helpful to a Christian is journaling. So when you fall, when it's positive or negative, just write it down. So when you are to self-examine yourself, look back at what happened last year. If you don't see progress or steady trend progress, stop and think, rethink, repurpose, repent, go to the cross, consider, go back, retool yourself, and use your brothers and sisters to help you in this. Let's self-examine ourselves. Let's ask our spouses if the Lord has blessed us with them. This is the most important partner and brother and sister that we have. They know us the best. Let's ask, how am I doing? How am I doing? Open yourself. It's a vulnerable position. Do you think I'm more patient than last year with the people around me? Do you notice that I'm more kind? Let's continue. I'm telling you, this is going to be tough, but that's the goal. 4B and 5, let's see. So we said, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. from Phi. The two positive expressions are followed by seven verbs that indicate how love does not behave. So let's see. We have, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It's as though Paul were saying, you must have love. Without it, you're simply not behaving as Christians. And what is love? It is to behave in ways opposite to yourselves. And he's talking to the Corinthians here. So if we are to put this in context of where the Corinthian church was going through, Paul is saying, look, this is how love is. You're not behaving like this. So let's look at them briefly. Love does not envy, the first negative. The Baker Encyclopedia of Psychology and Counseling defines envy as a bad feeling stirred up because of the presence of something good in another person but lacking in oneself. A feeling stirred up because of the presence of something good in another person but lacking in oneself. Let me give you a quote. I found this quote extensive in one of Barnhouse's. He's talking about envy. It's a good picture and illustration of this. The sin of envy is not ordinarily manifest. Fairest words and brightest smiles may hide envy, which is eating like a cancer. Once I was called to visit a young woman, this is Barnhouse talking, confined in a mental hospital. Had not seen her for many months, and I was horrified by her appearance. Sunken eyes stared at me above hollow cheeks, and dry lips attempted to form words that would not come. I talked and prayed with her for some time before I could get her to speak. Her words came haltingly, then with vehemence. She was bitterly envious of other women and expressed her envy in the strongest language, seemingly without repentance. Had occasionally visited the office where she had been employed before she was married, and considered her a charming secretary, above the average in looks and bearing. Later, when I talked to her former employer, he told me that this trait of envy was very evident. When he talked with her, she complained, why hadn't God given her the charm of a certain brilliant woman? Why had she been born with complexion that was less than perfect? It was a good complexion, but she wanted a skin like that put on an actress by the makeup man. But what did her disobedience do to her? 400 years ago, John Lilly described it in his Endymion, quote, envy with a pale and meager face, whose body was so lean that one might tell all her bones, and whose garment was so tattered that it was easy to number every thread, stood shooting at stars, whose darts fell down again on her own face. We can only repeat the prayer of Litany, quote, from envy, hatred, and malice, and all uncharitableness, good Lord, deliver us. If you face this temptation, take refuge in the one sure cure for envy, and this is what I underlined and bolded, firm belief in the sovereignty of God. If you face this temptation of envy, take refuge in the one sure cure for envy, firm belief in the sovereignty of God. You are what God planned you to be. Accept it. And ask him to bless you just as you are, and he will do exceedingly above all that you can ask or think. And Barnhouse continues, if you're short, God planned for you to be short. Remember what God did with little Bilney, who led Hugh Latimer to Christ. If you're crippled, God planned for you to be crippled. He used the crippled Wilberforce to free the slaves in the British Empire. If you live where you are known, unhonored, and unpraised, God planted you in that garden to give fragrance for himself. Behold the simple mothers who raised great sons and the humble preachers who brought great men to Christ. Even though you are not as handsome as a Hollywood actor, God planned that your face should be a canvas whereon he could draw the character of Christ. Look at the beloved face of Abraham Lincoln. Yes, gaze at the face of the Lord Jesus, of whom it is written, quote, he has no form nor comeliness, nor a beauty that we should desire him, Isaiah 53:2. If you are poor, God has not disdained you for your poverty. Remember how Jesus blessed the two mites of the poor widow. Through the centuries, he has been multiplying blessing from the sacrifices of millions of believers who gave out of their poverty. Whatever may be the cause of your envy, remember that God has planned your life. Render complete obedience, and he will give you his highest and best. End quote. That was from Barnhouse. Do we truly believe God? Do we truly, that's the reason, belief. Do we truly believe God? Do we truly believe his word? If he is sovereign, which he is, if he loves his children, and he does, and only wants and provides the best for them, for us, do we complain and are thankless by envying other people? True biblical love does not envy. There should be no envy in our hearts. We should be content with what the Lord has given us. He is sovereign. He knows what's best for us. Do we believe him? True biblical love, Paul says, the Bible says, does not envy. Let's continue with the next one. Love does not boast. From Fee. This rare word means literally to, quote, behave as a braggart, end quote, or, quote, be a wingback, end quote. It suggests self-centered actions in which there is an inordinate desire to call attention to oneself. Although Paul's use of this word is often viewed as he's being critical of the desire on the part of some Corinthians to have the more, quote, showy gifts, end quote, more likely it again reflects those in the community who are especially Paul's rivals or opponents, who in effect are leading the whole church down the wrong paths, end quote. So we read in Jeremiah 9:23-24, quote, this is what the Lord says, let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in this I delight, declares the Lord. Kindness, justice, righteousness in the earth. This I delight, declares the Lord. Do we want to delight the Lord? There should be no boasting here. It does not boast. It's not self-centered. It's not, look at me. We're not bragging all the time. Look at me. I'm the most intelligent. I'm the most important. I'm the most handsome. Fill in the blanks. Love doesn't do that. Next one. Love is not proud. Fee. This verb literally means to be puffed up, carrying with it overtones of arrogance. It is used exclusively in this letter to describe the Corinthians themselves, especially in contexts where they stand over against the apostle. For Paul, this is their greater sin, to be arrogant in the face of so much that is unholy and unloving and therefore unchristian. We remember when he was charging them about the man who was having an unlawful relationship with his father's wife. And you're boasting about it, he says. You're boasting about, and he really got worked out there, very angry about it. Only Paul used the Greek word behind the NIV's proud. Other English translators used arrogance or puff up. It is found 7 times in the New Testament, 6 of those in 1 Corinthians and 1 in Colossians. When we look at the issues present in Corinth at the time that the Apostle Paul is addressing, we can conclude that indeed pride, arrogance, or being puffed up was the greater sin of the unloving Christians of the church in Corinth. How are we doing so far? How are we doing? If we claim to be Christians, are we behaving like the saints at Corinth? There were saints indeed. It's incredible that he would address them as saints. And they were saved by grace, but really, they were a mess. And in a way, it encourages us because we fall so often. But we don't want to be like the Corinthians. We want to move and we need to learn from their mistakes and take to heart the rebukes that Paul is giving them harshly in the letter. He talks in 2 Corinthians, says, the reason I wrote to you hard is because he wanted to be better. He wants to be unstuck from where they are. It's not healthy. If you see a brother or a sister doing and stalking this, you need to do something. The loving thing is to go to them and tell them. And the loving thing for a brother and sister, if you see me doing is you come to me and you tell me. And you correct me in love. We ought to be iron sharpening iron. Remember, we are to get better together as a whole unit. If one suffer, Paul says, if one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. If we're stuck, we all get stuck. So we ought to lift each other's burdens and go move together. With each of these effects or visible manifestations of true biblical love, the apostle is raising the bar higher and higher. So they're compounding, and just the bar to be a true biblical Christian, able to love in the way we ought to, from a Bible perspective, it almost looks like unattainable. But it is attainable by the power of the Spirit. And if we will never completely love the way we have to do it, and we ought to love even the Lord, of course, and our neighbor, like anyway, vertical or horizontal, we ought to keep getting better and better until we meet our Lord and we stop sinning. Let's continue with the next one. Love does not dishonor others. It does not dishonor others. The ESV is not rude. The NASB does not act unbecomingly. One of the dictionaries on the Greek from Laurinaita says, to act in defiance of social and moral standards with resulting disgrace, embarrassment, and shame, to act shamefully, indecent behavior, shameful deed. That's what the word means. Love does not dishonor others, NIV. Is not rude. Love is not rude. NASB, love does not act unbecomingly. And it's the sense of acting in defiance of social and moral standards with resulting disgrace, embarrassment, and shame. To act shamefully, indecent behavior, shameful deed. To not behave in keeping with accepted standards of what is right or proper in certain social groups. So love does not act in a manner that makes the other person or persons feel ashamed. That is a condition of humiliating disgrace or disrepute. And we've seen this scene in ourselves, in some people in the congregation as well, where you are dishonoring others. You make them feel ashamed, or you yourself act unbecomingly. Love does not do that. It does not act in a manner that makes the other person or persons feel ashamed. We should be careful here. It's a prevalent sin in the culture. Some cultures and some worldviews are actually looking for it to make other people feel ashamed as a form of abuse, I guess, a psychological abuse, or maybe not, it's not physical, but it's the sense of I'm greater than you. So, hey, why did you do this? You lower being and you make them feel ashamed. Love does not do that. Love is not self-seeking, the next one. It is not self-seeking. So it does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking, from Phi. This is the fifth consecutive item that specifically echoes earlier parts of the letter. In 1 Corinthians 10:24, for example, Paul wrote, no one should seek their own good, but the good of others. This indeed defines a lot of what a Christian means. It is not self-seeking. And in 1 Corinthians 10:24, Paul said prior to this, no one should seek their own good, but the good of others. 1 Corinthians 10:33b, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. This is Paul. Paul learned to do this in the context where he was, to put others before him, to look for the benefits and the good of others before himself. He's not self-seeking. This is a high, high calling for the Christian. Very high calling. We are automatically self-centered and self-seeking. We want our benefit first. We want to be first. We want to be good first. We want to feel happy first. What we hear in society around us and we look at the TV and the shows is, oh, the object and the objective of people is to be happy, to be self-fulfilled, and let the world around us go to hell. I don't care. I want to be happy. That's not a Christian. The Christian is not self-seeking. Actually, when you look at what Christ did, Christ not only is not self-seeking, he was not self-seeking, he walked his self-denial. He calls for self-denial and for sacrifice. You give your life for others. In a context where he will urge freedom to eat whatever one wants, because the earth and everything in it is the Lord's. And this is he continuing. Paul prefaces that discussion as he concludes it, that the prior consideration is not what's right or even all right, but rather that they should not seek their own good, but that of others. In some ways, this is the fullest expression of what Christian love is all about, is it not? And I agree with Fee completely. This is the fullest expression of what Christian love is all about. Thus, Paul describes our Lord as not pleasing himself, but taking on the insults of others for their sakes. Romans 15:1-3 is the ultimate achievement of Christianity. Seeking the good of others. Not only when it's convenient for you, it's actually when it hurts you. When it's inconvenient, when you lose something, it's actually the greatest. You seek their own good and you are really putting yourself on the debt side of the equation. You help them even though it's costing you. Maybe it's more valid when they cost you more because it's a greater show of love. That's what Christ did on the cross. He went to the cross, not seeking his own good. His own good was, of course, not going to the cross, but he went for us. And he took the punishment for his people on that cross, seeking the good of others, denying himself. It does not seek its own. It does not believe that finding oneself is the highest good. And I underline this because our culture around us loves this. Finding yourself, find yourself, fulfill yourself. It does not believe that. Love, biblical love, a true Christian does not believe that lie. That finding oneself is the highest good. It is not. It is not enamored with self-gain, self-justification, self-worth. To the contrary, it seeks the good of one's neighbor or enemy. Philippians, right? Of course, Philippians. It is important to understand that the Bible affirms that the interests of Jesus Christ are not self-seeking but the good of others. Paul wrote to the Philippians about sending Timothy to them and said that, quote, for everyone looks out for their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ, Philippians 2:21. What a statement. May it never be said that from Faith Baptist Church, that everyone looks out for their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. May that never be said of us. We need to make a commitment, brothers and sisters, that we are not to be like that. Let us strive to look for the interest of Jesus Christ, his kingdom, his righteousness, advance the good of others, even and especially when it costs us. We find in the Lord Jesus the ultimate act of love in the disregard of his own self and the embrace of the interests of his people. At the cross, we find what the Puritans of old called the great exchange, his righteousness. He took our sin. He took our sin. He gave us his righteousness. What a great exchange. He's the ultimate example and vivid proof of humility and self-sacrifice and looking for the love of others, for the good of others. The next one. Love is not easily angered. Love is not easily angered. And I smile because I'm sure that's very tough for all of us. This is tightly related to the first effect presented by Paul, patience. Patience and easily angered. Remember that self-proclamation of the Lord Yahweh in Exodus 34:6. This is Exodus 34:6. The Lord, that compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. So what Paul is telling us here is not easily anger, is the opposite then of having a short fuse. Defined by Webster as a tendency to get angry easily. That's what short fuse means in Webster. A tendency to get angry easily. A quick temper. Instead, as Christians, if we claim to be one tonight, if we truly are indwelled by God the Holy Spirit, we should have a very long, long, long fuse. A long fuse. That is a tremendous high bar for anyone. That's a high bar in calling anyone. No one in his or his her own strength can attain any of these. And it's important to understand this. You cannot attain this on your own strength. If you're outside of Christ tonight, don't even think about it. Think about the gospel, repent and believe. That's your main objective. If you're in Christ, think about the indwelling of the Spirit. No one can do that. You cannot do this on your own strength. You cannot say, I believe in Christ, I'm saved, and now like the Galatians did, and Paul really scolded them, let me set aside the gospel and I'll try on my own. You're going to fail miserably. No one in his or her own strength can attain any of these, but only by the grace of God. Remember what our Lord Jesus said and was recorded in John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Next one. Love keeps no record of wrongs. It keeps no record of wrongs. That's the finish of verse 5. The ESV is not resentful. Love is not resentful. The NASB, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Instead, as we read in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multiple of sins. Love covers over a multitude of sins. In Christ Jesus, and because of his finished work on the cross, God our Father does not count our sins against us anymore. Think about that truth. In Christ Jesus, we are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus tonight, if you have repented and believe in Christ, if you have been regenerated by the power of the Spirit, you new birth, you are in Christ, in him, and because of his finished work on the cross, which we celebrate and remember this morning, God our Father does not count our sins against us anymore. Past, present, and future. There's no accounting. It's done. Christ has paid for them all completely. Completely. The debt has been paid fully. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Fee comments. Just as God in Christ does not reckon our sins against us, so the one who loves does not take notice of the evil done against him or her in the sense that no records are kept. Waiting for God or man to settle the score. Here Paul reflects the tradition of Jesus' word on the cross as found in Luke's Gospel 23:34, where the Savior extends forgiveness to those crucifying him. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Keeps no record of wrong. There's no pending list for a Christian. There's no little notebook on, oh, this person did this to me. Let me write it down here. There's no record. That book doesn't exist for a Christian. It's gone. In the same way that we have been fully forgiven, we ought to forgive the person we're loving. Next one. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Verse 6, love does no delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. The ESV has wrongdoing. The NASB has unrighteousness. Love does not delight in evil. Love does not wrongdoing. And does not, but rejoices in the truth. Lawanaira, the dictionary on the Greek, an activity which is unjust. Unjust deed, unrighteousness, doing what is unjust. From fee, evil and truth are probably thought of here in their larger sense of the gospel and all that is opposed to it. The person full of Christian love joins in rejoicing on the side of behavior that reflects the gospel. For every victory gained, every forgiveness offered, every act of kindness. Such a person refuses to take delight in evil, either in its more global forms like war, the suppression of the poor, or in those close to home, the fall of a brother or sister, a child misdeed. Love absolutely rejects that most pernicious form of rejoicing over evil, gossiping about the misdeeds of others. It is not gladdened when someone else falls. Love stands on the side of the gospel and looks for mercy and justice for all, including those with whom one disagrees. That was Fee, and I was right on. Gossip. We don't think of gossip a lot. Like, gossip is, no, it is true evil. When you are happy because somebody fell into misdeed, even the unbeliever, we should not rejoice in evil. Without a doubt, in our unconverted and fallen state, we love, and if you remember, be honest, if you can remember before you were converted, we love and delight in evil, and we hate all that is good and truthful. The Bible clearly affirms this. In John 3:18 to 21 and Romans 1:28 and 31. Let me go there. John 3. John 3:18-21 reads, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but listen to this, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what have done has been done in the sight of God." People who don't come to the light love. We used to love our evil, our deeds. We love this. We relish it. And then Romans 1:28, that initial chapters of Romans, tremendous of what the situation is in the world around us, and we were before being saved by grace. Nothing in us, only grace. Romans 1:28. "Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy." Completely opposite of the description of love. That's the unrepentant, unbelieving state. We all should have included there before our conversion. We're there. That's a description of me before I was converted by grace. And now this is where I should, I've been saved, been declared righteous. Now this is how I should be behaving myself. 1 Corinthians 13 right there. Only God by his grace, mercy, and love can change us. It's only him. It's a work of grace fully. By removing our heart of stone, replacing it with a heart of flesh. And indwelled by God the Holy Spirit, we can learn to avoid and reject evil and instead love God's truth in Jesus Christ. Hate evil, love the truth. That's the definition right there for Christian, a born-again Christian, an indwelled believer by the Spirit, a true Christian, hates evil and loves truth. If you meet someone who is the opposite, they're not a Christian. Even if they claim to be a Christian, they're not a Christian. And we were there like them, so we have pity and compassion. We pray for them, and we point them to the cross, the gospel. You need to repent and believe in Christ. You might say you're a Christian. You might go to church every Sunday. But if you love evil and you hate the truth, you're not a Christian. You must be, remember, you must be born again. You must be born again. Unbelieving friend, do not delay any longer. If you're here tonight, and this is you, do not delay any longer. Obey the command of the gospel. Repent and believe. Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, Rejoice, and thank our Lord always for the incredible privilege given to us, Christ Jesus our Lord and Savior, our righteousness. What a gift. For being able, by his grace, to rejoice with the truth, according to Thistleton, this statement probably means that love is brave enough to face the truth. It has nothing to conceal, and so is glad when the truth prevails. Love takes no pleasure in someone else's failure. We ought not to take pleasure in anyone else's failure, and delights in integrity and reality. Underline that from Fee. Relights in integrity and reality. If the situation is bad, love wants to help. If the situation is good, love wants to celebrate. It wants no hidden interest which disguises truth as something which is not. The Apostle Paul, we're going to close with this. The Apostle Paul moves from statements describing the effects and actions of true biblical love using negation to four short but powerful definite statements of this love. And we'll look at that in verse 7 and we'll close with that. The NIV translator decided to render the original Greek with the use of the English word always. If you notice when I read that in verse 7, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. The ESV reads, for example, in love always protect, like the ESV and NASB decided to use all things. And I believe that's a better translation. Love always protects the NIV, but the ESV says bears all things. Laoenida in the original Greek defined this word to put up with annoyance or difficulty, to put up with, to endure. So the ESV and the NASB come closer. On the contrary, we put up with everything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 9:12, Paul saying, on the contrary to whatever was stated, we put up with everything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. They use the better translation. So, for example, when the NIV says love always trusts, the ESV and ASB has, or believes all things. The NIV has love always hopes. The ESV and NASB has hopes all things. And then love always perseveres or endures all things. This, so from Fee, the final staccato of verse brings the present description to a summary and conclusion. He's starting to conclude the section. In each case, the verb is accompanied by the object all things, a rhetorical repetition which here comes very close to the adverbial use or in everything or always. That's why the NIV, I think, use always. Most likely, therefore, a chiasm. It looks like those four go together. The outer pair, 1 and 4, and the 2 and 3 go together, if you notice this. Thus, in the character of love, to put up with everything, the sense perhaps best captured by the NEB, there is nothing love cannot face. So to the final verb, love always perseveres. Love always perseveres. He continues, love has a tenacity in the present. I love the way how he puts it here. Love has a tenacity in the present, supported by its absolute confidence in the future. You are tenacious and brave in the present because you know what's coming. Your hope is in the future. That enables it to live every kind of circumstance and continually to pour itself out on behalf of others. Paul's own ministry was a perfect example of such love. He put up with everything, and he indeed do that. We have to stop and feel the weight of these two bracket statements, the reality of the heavenly vision and the grace of God, allowing us and by a spirit-energized life to endure and put up with everything as our Lord, Sovereign Lord, ordains us to do. He is the Sovereign Lord, so we ought to always endure, always trust, always hope, and always persevere. Whatever is thrown at us, if we are in Christ, if we are to love the people around us, we are to put up with everything. So Peter asked him, the Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother or my sister or the person around? So, like 70 times 7? Or 7 times? No, 70 times 7, like an indefinite number. You can't keep record of even how many times you have forgiven anyone. Christian brother and sister, how are we doing? And we ought to stop and reflect here a little bit before we close. This is a high calling. And Pastor Ryan is going through the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. It's the bar is so high, but it's attainable. It's attainable. Otherwise, the Lord wouldn't put it. Now, it's not. We'll never reach it perfectly. We'll never. But the Lord knows us, and he is the greatest teacher of all. He is. He has given us his word. We have it. We are to study it, meditate upon it, read it, understand it, and then let it sink in our hearts and put it into action. Love is action. The royal law found in Scripture is love your neighbor as yourself. What is love? This is love. We are to strive to see progress. Am I more patient? You can encapsulate and divvy it up and see, am I more patient? Love is this. This is how love looks. Let me start looking at everything. And we, as the same, when we look at the gift, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:20, it's a composite. It's not, okay, I'm loving and I'm working. I need to work on my self-control. It's all part of the whole unit. So we are to see striving and progress in all. And that's why we have the church. That's why we meet together. We pray for each other. Find someone to confide and ask for feedback. Don't be stand alone. Don't be alone. That's how we have the community. We are together. We are one. If one suffers, we all suffer. If one rejoices, we all rejoice. And for the unbeliever amongst us, you know what to do. Repent and believe. There's nothing else. We're praying for you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for your mercy, your compassion, the opportunity, O Father, to look at your word, to study deep it, the depth, and to feel really so small and tiny compared to the high calling that we have now. But in Christ Jesus, we stand forgiven. And in Christ Jesus, we know we're victorious. Victory has been declared and promised and secured. In Christ, we're more than conquerors. Help us, Father, by the Spirit, to live Christian lives, to represent Christ fully and better as we continue to grow in our sanctification. Forgive us of our sins, Lord. Forgive us of grieving the Holy Spirit. Forgive us, Holy Spirit, for grieving you. Help us to be better. Help us to be more loving, to understand biblical love better, and to do it and put it into practice. In Christ we pray. Amen.